Well, I want to begin by congratulating all of us. We're getting through another tax season. Now that April 15th is in the rearview mirror, passed it since our last gathering, we all hopefully can breathe a bit of a sigh of relief that we have made our annual accounting with the IRS. Now, in Jesus' day, it wasn't Uncle Sam who was entitled to our taxes, but it was Tiberius Caesar. And you could pay taxes in Caesar's day in a variety of forms, sometimes with a portion of your crops or something that you made. But there was a particular tax that he demanded each year called a tribute tax. The tribute tax could only be paid with a certain coin called the denarius that he minted. It was a coin that he had put his face on. His face was engraved on it. There was a claim to be divine as well on the front of this coin. And you paid this tribute tax as a way of saying that you are again submitting to the magnanimous oversight that the emperor is providing for you. Now, for the people who were Jewish, who were forced to live under Roman occupation, you can imagine the paying of a tax with a coin that declared a human being to be God was deeply offensive. It violated the very first commandment of not having idols before God. And so there's a lot of festering animosity and frustration around, should Jewish people pay this tax? Or should they withhold paying it out of theological reasons? Knowing if they didn't pay it, they'd be subject to the emperor's wrath. And so there's a lot of discussion fermenting about this tribute tax that was due. And so one day, as we will hear, Jesus' enemies have this great idea. Let's try to draw Christ into this debate, knowing that no matter how he responds, we're going to do him some damage. Listen now for God's word to you as I share this story as recorded for us in the Gospel of Mark. Then they sent to him some Pharisees and some Herodians to try to trap him in what he said. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are sincere and show deference to no one, for you do not regard people with partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why are you putting me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me see it." And they brought him. Then he said to them, "Whose head is this and whose title?" They answered, "The emperor's." Jesus said to them, "Give to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were utterly amazed at him. Well, as we are painfully aware and perhaps reminded daily, we live in an age where there's not much bipartisanship going on. There's not much working across the aisle taking place. Well, the passage we just heard, there was indeed some bipartisanship taking place, as we find two groups that normally don't have much regard for each other putting aside their differences to try to trap this rabbi. The Pharisees were a very devout religious group who had a deep animosity towards the Roman government, wanted nothing to do with it, while the Herodians were those who were Jewish who thought, you know, we're here, it is what it is, we have to find a way to make peace with this. So these two groups had profound disagreements, and yet when it came to Jesus, they said, let's figure out a way to get this guy. And somebody, somewhere, came up with an idea. Let's try to, again, put him on the horns of dilemma. We'll ask him what he thinks about this tribute tax, knowing that if he said, don't pay the tax, no doubt there would be some Roman spies who would take that back to the governor and say, this guy is advocating the non-payment of taxes, which would invite swift retaliation upon him. If he did say, well, go ahead and pay it, sure, then all those people who are so angry at paying this tax would turn away from Christ, be disgusted with what he had to say. So either he's going to get arrested or he'll lose some of his following. But kind of how it worked. If you ever watched the Roadrunner cartoon, you know, where Wile E. Coyote keeps trying to get the Roadrunner and just never quite gets it. Once again, Jesus is aware of their trap and responds brilliantly, "Bring me a coin." Which shows that somebody there was not too offended to actually have one in their possession. Whose likeness is on this coin? The emperor. He says, well, since the emperor made this coin, the emperor stamped his likeness upon it, the emperor put his methodology and resources into making it, the emperor has a right to it. If he had just stepped there, if he had just said, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's," that probably would have been a sufficient answer to avoid too much blowback. But he goes on and he adds this thing. He says, "And give to God what is God's." So we follow his logic. He might say something like this: since the emperor stamped his imprint upon these coins, he's entitled to the coins. And without saying it, what Christ is doing here is he's putting everybody's attention back to Genesis 1. Where these words are found, "So God created humankind in God's own image. In the image of God, God created them. Male and female, God created them." God created people. The emperor creates coins. Give the emperor's coins, and those who have been made in God's image, give to God what is God's. Here Jesus makes a drastic comparison, right, between the smallness of the emperor's capacity to create something in his image, a little coin that can be broken, will break, and the grand creation of God, human beings. Give to the emperor his coins. Give to God what? What is God entitled to, we might say, as those who have been imprinted, stamped, and made in the image of God? If the emperor is entitled to all of his coins, Christ might be saying, God's entitled to all of our devotion and love and indeed allegiance. So Christ is calling us as human beings to remember that we have been stamped and formed in God's image, which has profound ramifications for us. And indeed, we find that in Genesis 1, but in our first scripture, and you heard from Ephesians 1, that we were not just formed and made and imprinted with God's image, that God went way beyond that, the gospel says. So the Apostle Paul opens up this letter and says, yeah, God decided to form us, but not just to give us life, not just to form us in his image. God had this bigger purpose. God formed us, created us, gave us life to be his children. To not just have an experience on this planet where we move with our bodies and live and breathe and have our being, God said, no, I want you to know me. And not just know me as the creator, I want you to know me as your father, as your mother, as your loving divine parent. I want you to know me, to trust me, to love me. And to make that possible, I'm not just going to give you life, I'm going to fight for your life, I'm going to forgive you through my son. I'm going to offer the gift of my own son as a gift of redemption for you. I'm going to open my storehouse of all my greatest realities and give them to you, beginning with the gift of my son. And then I'm going to give you my spirit as well to live in you and to breathe in you, that you might actually know me in a deep and personal way. And I have that spirit mark you with a sign that you belong to me, so that when death does arrive for these mortal bodies, that you will indeed know that you are invited to live with me eternally. The gospel speaks of a God who created us, redeemed us, sustains us, lives in us, defeated death for us, makes us God's children, joins us to each other, a God who held nothing back out of God's great love for us. So the writer of Ephesians is not just telling us who created us, but why. This is why we're here. To know God, to love God, to move into a deep sense of intimacy and knowing of God. That is the grand invitation that we have as people of God. The way I look at this passage in Ephesians 1 is God, as the writer gives us basically all of us our own particular Christian balance sheet of spiritual assets. These are the things we all have been given in Christ. It starts with our physical lives. We're here. We hit the jackpot. We're alive. The odds that are happening that we'd be here are infinitesimally small, but somehow we're here in this world right now to be able to see the sunshine, to be able to eat food, love other people. We are here somehow having an incredible experience by God's grace. And beyond that, we are here to know this Creator, to experience love, discover beauty, experience grace, discover realities of hope and of faith, that we have been given these incredible spiritual realities that each one of us has been given in Christ. As I was pondering this balance sheet and thinking about all the wealth we have been given in Christ, I began to think, what would it look like if after tax day is passed, we were to do maybe a spiritual return? We start thinking about all the things that we have been given in Christ and begin thinking about what is meant to be our response to the God who has given us all things in Christ. Now, before I did my tax return, I don't do my own. I get a worksheet from my accountant. It takes me a few hours to fill out, but to fill out the worksheet, I have to get these year-end statements. You know, these statements that tell us at the end of this year, this is what your account was worth. This is how many dividends you were given. This is how many short-term capital gains. You start to figure out based on how each of your accounts performed that year. You take that and you fill it out and you deduct certain things and you send it in. That's the tax that you owe. I began to think, what would happen if we were to really ponder the spiritual vastness and wealth we've been given and ask ourselves, so what kind of return to God is appropriate? What kind of giving back to God? What is God really asking for in response to all that we have been given? What would be the return of this past year? We'd probably start thinking about, well, what comfort did I receive this year from God? What moments of grace took place? What healings happened in my life? How did I experience hope? What insights did God give me? In what ways was I allowed to have prayers be answered? To think through all the things that happened this past year as dividends of our faith, as spiritual gains, short-term, long-term. We might look back into our lives on the longer term and realize how God was at work. What if we were to really try to stop and ask, what have I received? Not just in a grand cosmic way, but also received in a very real and tangible way in the past year. What would be the value of that? What kind of response would be appropriate? Now, when it comes to our tax returns, we always, try to get away with paying as little as we legally can, right? Nobody's trying to give to Uncle Sam more than is required legally. We want every deduction, every exemption. We want to make sure we really are claiming all the ways that we can get that number down, 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 down. And Uncle Sam knows that. He knows that we don't pay our taxes because we simply love to give back to our government what we've received from in our wealth. And so there's an apparatus created to enforce that we do pay. The IRS is there to make sure that we don't decide to not give to Caesar what is Caesar's. We get audited sometimes. There are agents looking over our returns. If they're not happy, you might get a letter, first of all. And I can't imagine personally getting a letter from anyone except the IRS that would cause me more anxiety and fear. Oh, no. Here they come. They're relentless. And if you don't pay up after the kind letter inviting you to do so, they don't say, oh, okay, you decided not to pay. That's fine. I have a court date. Fines. Interest. And at some point, they can claim your property. take your house, whatever it might be, because we are going to get what's entitled to us. We don't care the spirit with which you give it. We don't care if you're grumbling, complaining, swearing. As long as you pay us the money that we need from you, we're square. Now imagine if God operated that way. I have set up a heavenly IRS department. And I know what I gave you this past year. I forgave you. I offered you grace. I blessed you. I healed you. I've given you faith in Christ. In fact, when you die, you're going to live. And what you've given is not sufficient. And so I'm sending an archangel knock on your door to demand something more from you. But God doesn't do that, right? God doesn't demand anything from us. We are free despite having this balance sheet of immeasurable worth and value and love to completely disregard God all of our days. We are free to not think about God. We're free to treat God in a trivial way. We are free to completely decide how we want to respond to all of this. And the reason why God does not respond like the IRS is because God does care about the sphere with which we respond to all of this. God does not want compulsive, forced, reflexive, genuflecting towards God. God doesn't want us to merely say, yes, God, thank you, and then be forced to respond to God in ways that feel like we have no option. God says, no, you have an option. You have freedom to do what you want to do. And the reason, of course, is that without that freedom of saying no to God, of not responding, love itself would not be possible. Love never can be forced or coerced. Or demanded. It always has to be freely given out of a sense of one's own will and desire. And God, unlike our government, does not need our resources, does not need us to respond in any way to keep the universe functioning. God will do that with or without our response. But what God is really after is our hearts. God's after our wills. God's after our minds and our spirits. God is saying, what I really want is you. I have given you all that I am. I've given you everything, my son, my spirit. Because that's what love looks like. If I gave you less than all of who I am, I would not love you to the degree that I do. I love you with everything that I have. And my hope would be, God's saying, that when you receive that and it begins to impact you, at some point it begins to sort of melt you. And it starts to mold you. And it begins to infiltrate you. And you begin to find in your heart that you now also want to respond, never out of compulsion or duress, but out of free joy and love to me. Because when we meet in this self-giving love, you experience my life living in you, which is the greatest gift of all. These gifts are not simply meant to be taken and put on a shelf that we recite periodically, but they're meant to be gifts that begin to cause us to marvel and wonder and surrender and offer, that we might indeed be people who finally and truly respond to God in the Spirit of God. But none of that happens automatically. Because of this great freedom we have, we are indeed, as I said, able to receive all this and respond in very different ways. We can respond to God and say, yeah, I thank you for all that, and we can have a deep sense of appreciation for God, and we want to kind of try to respond to God the way we would maybe to a good waitress and give God a tip. Thanks for the bailing me out. Thank you for that. Appreciate it. I got it on my own now. I'll take it from here. We can be appreciative without really being devoted to God. Grateful for the gifts, but you know, who you are particularly, I'm not that interested in. We can view God as someone to whom we owe obligations to fulfill. But we're really primarily still trying to live out of our own sense of life and purpose, which is so much smaller than God's. We can always choose to respond to God with a part of our heart or a portion of our will, but try to keep most of it for ourselves that we can keep functioning the way we always have. And when we do that, the reality is that even though we have been blessed beyond any possible means of computing the value of it, we live as spiritual paupers. We live as people who are not experiencing the wealth of grace we have been given. And the reality is, I think for most of us, for most Christians, we are very aware of our financial conditions, our financial well-being, and yet Christ points out that the only wealth that really matters, that is sustainable, that is eternal, is our spiritual wealth. And we get confused about that. And we think life's about storing up as many of Caesar's coins as we can hold on to. You're not taking them with you, I promise. The only wealth that matters has to do with investing what God has given to us in hope, in love, and in faith. So what would it look like for us to each ponder? What would filing a spiritual return with God look like? What would it look like to really ponder our balance sheets, to marvel at what we've been given, to ask ourselves really, what is the appropriate response to a God like this? The reality is each one of us probably would benefit from some personal guidance by the Holy Spirit who would say, here's a place where you're holding back. Here is something you're holding on to that you should let go of. Here's a place of devotion and love that I'm inviting you to give to me that you might be more alive. If we were to invite God to help us to understand, what are you asking of me in a way where we are truly open and longing to move into God with greater love and faith, there's no doubt God is saying, I was waiting for that. Let's get to work. There's a great spiritual writer that I read most days, named Francois Fenelon, who was a great spiritual director. He wrote letters to men and women in a time when King Louis XIV was king of France. And he wrote these words. He says, how can we fear to fill ourselves too full of God's love? Are we afraid of being too happy, too freed from ourselves, from the winds of our pride, from the violence of our passions and from the tyranny of a deceitful world? Why do we delay to throw ourselves with full confidence into the arms of the Father of mercies and the God of all consolation? Why do we delay? I don't know. I know that I've done it. I know I still do it. And I know it's part of being human. But I also know this, that God is incredibly patient, kind, generous, and persistent. So let us today end our delay in giving ourselves fully to the God who has given himself fully to us. And it is to this God, this unimaginably great God, that we give all praise and honor and glory today, tomorrow, and indeed forevermore.